In a vision, the angel of the Lord says to Paul, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before the emperor," that's the Roman emperor. "And indeed, God has granted safety to all those who are sailing with you. So keep up your courage, for I have faith in God that it would be exactly as I have told you. But we will have to run aground on some island." As I've explained already, the unity theme this year is chosen by the people of Malta, who want to celebrate the fact that the most important thing that ever happened to their island was when Paul landed there after being shipwrecked with his companions. And to this day, so I'm told, there are at least two cathedrals dedicated to St. Paul on this island, where most people to this very day are Christian, nearly all of them Roman Catholic. Praise the Lord. I want to ask you whether you think it was by chance that Paul, who had said in the letter to the Romans that he longed to go to Rome, managed to get to Rome even by an unexpected route. He was a prisoner in chains, and he travelled not by his own will, but by a grain cargo that was carrying grain to the people of Rome. Was that all a matter of good luck, or was it providence? Was it a good fortune that Paul happened to be born at a time, and indeed Jesus had been born at a time when Rome ruled the empire, and one benefit, they were not all benefits, but one benefit of Roman rule was that he could move from one city to another, and there was a transport system, as I've mentioned, going all the way to Rome. And was it by chance, or was it better by providence, that when they landed on the island of Malta, they could speak the same language? Paul and his companion Luke spoke Greek and they spoke Latin, and they could easily be understood. Was that just a matter of luck, or was that also God's providence? And was it also a matter of luck that when the natives in the island of Malta fell ill, one of the two Christians, and as far as I know, there were only two Christians on the boat, Luke and Paul. One of the two Christians, Luke, was a doctor. And so, just as the people in their generous hospitality had supplied Paul and his fellow companion, fellow travelers, with food, so they could now offer those who were sick healing. Was this all just, just the way it goes? They were all very lucky, or was this all of God's providing? Now, the word providence comes to us theologically in that wonderful story in the Old Testament where Abraham feels that he needs to make a sacrifice to God, and he's not sure how he can make that sacrifice, and neither is his son. And the two of them journey together, and as they get nearer and nearer the altar, the dread falls upon the son, I guess in particular, because there is the wood and there is the fire, but where is the offering? And Abraham says, in good faith, the Lord will provide. And the Lord indeed provide. Behold, there was a lamb caught in a thicket, and Isaac and his father praise the Lord for his providence. And the name of this place, so we're told to this day, is Providence, the Lord will provide. In the hymn we've just sung so powerfully, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Luke, as you know, wrote a gospel in two parts, the Gospel of Luke and Acts as the second part. And particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, he wanted to make the point, and you'll see this in almost every chapter, that it is God who takes the initiative. It is God who is the great missionary. It is God who is the great reconciler. It is God who makes provision for the mission to happen. And if Luke wanted to make this point, he could hardly have made it better with a better illustration than the story of Paul. Paul, as I said, wanted to get to Rome, but there's no way he can go there on his own free will. He has committed the offence of preaching the gospel, and he will now go as a Roman citizen to Rome. So he will get to Rome. He speaks their language. He can communicate their faith, his faith. But it's very important that although we're talking here of God's provision, Paul is not simply a puppet where God pulls the strings and he has to do exactly as the good Lord says. Paul has what I call a global and a Catholic vision. It is his mission to get to Rome, not because he needs to found a church there. There are already Christians in Rome, and indeed, so I'm told, I can't believe this, there are 40,000 Jews in Rome. He wants to go to Rome because he wants to keep all the churches together. Not only the people in Corinth that he's been staying with, but also the people in Rome and later at various other points that are mentioned in his letters. He also had the ambition, if you know, one time to reach Spain, but as far as we know, he never got there. But he wanted to go to Rome, and he has been carried to Rome. Paul is a man with a mission, and his mission can be summed up in a great text in the second letter of the Corinthians. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Paul's world is the Roman Empire. And if you plot his journeys, you see that it's possible to argue that what he wanted to do was to go from one Roman city to another, and in the end to reach Rome, that the whole empire might be Christian. It would seem to Paul's contemporaries an incredible and ridiculous thought. He was not to know that Rome today is regarded by half the world's Christian population, that's over 1 billion of us, as their centre. The Roman Empire is no more. The Christian Church, in a world far bigger than Paul knew, is still in many parts of the world a growing company of God's people. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. When the World Council of Churches meets in a couple of years' time, it will take a similar theme. Christ's love moves the world to reconciliation and unity. Paul, as I say, is going to Rome, and he is a prisoner. He's not a free agent. He can't just get up and preach where he wants, but he communicates his message nonetheless. He has done so earlier in the letter to the Romans. The letter to the Romans is particularly important because one of his missions in life is to keep Jews and Christians together. And that is a desperately important. If we talk about Paul saving people, this is a classic, a very powerful example. If people had been reading Romans 9 to 11, they would never have permitted the persecution and massacre of 6 million Jews, a million of them in Auschwitz, as we were commemorating only this weekend. The Jewish people are the roots of our faith. Remember, says Paul, You do not support the root. The root supports you. Paul, as I say, has this mission, this conviction that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's not free to preach it in the ordinary way, and as far as we can see, didn't necessarily have much opportunity to preach in Malta. But they would get the message in a number of ways. One is that it's mentioned even earlier in Acts that we know the name of the centurion. The centurion is not an enemy. He's a fellow human being, and so he's given a name. And when they are shipwrecked, there is some thought in some quarters, well, let's get rid of the prisoners, that will lighten the load. But Paul, because of his faith, he's concerned about the welfare of everybody. We're told it must be a fairly large ship, there are 276 people. Every one of them must be saved. Not just Paul and Luke, because they're Christian. And if people wanted to be inspired by the gospel without hearing Paul preach, they had only to reflect on his biography. How he's been shipwrecked at least four other times. Many times been beaten almost to the point of death. Why? Because he has a mission given to him by God to reconcile the world that Christ is reconciling in Christ. I want to make two themes that apply to us from this lesson. One is that we're all in the same boat, and the second is that we're all in the same church. And I'll have to argue both these points because they're not self-apparent. If Donald Trump were here, I would have to argue with him that we are all in the same boat. I give you one very important example where I think this truth is coming home to us, and that is climate change. Years ago, Margaret and I visited the Eden Project in Cornwall. And I went there hoping to be inspired, but I came there being desperately disappointed. Why? Because Eden, although it's such a biblical name, its pedigree seemed to have been quietly forgotten, as though this is no longer relevant. As though this was no longer a concern of religious people, Jews and Christians and Muslims. We can blame ourselves for that because maybe we were a bit slow on the uptake, and very often the gospel has been portrayed as though God's only concern is that he should save you and me and to hell with the planet. But you and this church have been particularly privileged because very early on in our awareness of the climate change and the conservation and all the rest of it, you had Elizabeth Workman working for you, and she was partly inspired because she had been to that great conference in Basel, Peace with Justice. When I led the Bond group, we had John Barton speaking to us once about the meaning of what it says in Genesis, of text that's often misunderstood, about human beings being told to lord it over the creation. On the contrary, says John Barton, we are to treat creation, all created life, in the way that God treats us, with tender, loving care. It seems incredible also that 2,000 years ago, when Paul was writing this great letter to the Romans, he is supremely conscious that creation itself needs saving. The whole creation groans, he says, like a woman in childbirth. But that for him is a sign of hope, that there will be a new birth. God is concerned to save his old whole creation. So climate change is one example where we're all in the same boat. The second example is to do with peace. It is a little known fact that Almost at the beginning of the Second Vatican Council in 1962, there was a major crisis where we were nearly plunged into the Third World War. This was in October 1962, and some of us, if you're as old as I am or older, you will remember it well, were very concerned that because there were missiles pointing at the United States from Cuba and other missiles in Turkey pointing at Russia, there was a real prospect that somebody might just by accident or by design press the wrong button and we'd all be blown up. And it is a little known fact, and it has to be little known because we Christians don't go around boasting of our what we've done, that it was good Pope John the 23rd who saved the world from war. Kennedy, as you may remember, was a Roman Catholic, the first Roman Catholic to be president of the United States. And Khrushchev, the communist, was president of Russia. And Kennedy, although he was a Roman Catholic, didn't listen to the Pope. He was afraid that people in the States would say, well, you only do what the Pope says. So he didn't listen. Khrushchev, whom we suppose was an atheist, did listen to the Pope. Why? Because he and the Pope had similar beginnings. They both came from poor backgrounds, but above all, they were both concerned about peace. He recognized in the Pope a man of peace. And he said, what does it happen? Supposing we blow ourselves up, it'll be no great advantage if you're a Christian and I'm communist. We'll both be in the matter, ground to dust. And so the Third World War was averted. It's for these and other reasons that I urge you as Christians never to think of yourselves as somehow separate from your fellow Christians, but to learn from Paul and the great theologians down the ages, not least our own Reformed theologians, that there is only one church because there is one Lord. And whatever anybody else wants to say about us, we belong to that one church. And the point was also made for us, actually, by these two popes I mentioned. Because when Pope John the 23rd wrote his famous encyclical, which was widely approved by people all around the world, called Pacem in Terris, he spoke Paul's language, peace on earth. He addressed it not just to his fellow Roman Catholics, but to the faithful everywhere and to all people of goodwill. And likewise, when Francis, God bless him, expressed his concern for creation, he too reminded us that, like previous popes, like Pope John the 23rd, he is addressing not just his own faithful, but he is addressing, as he says, all members of the church. I am a member of the same church as these two popes, and so are you. Therefore, I also urge you to pray for them. When you pray for people, it doesn't mean you agree with them. It doesn't mean that you necessarily agree with the fact that they are popes or bishops. You pray for them as we are taught in the World Council of Churches. Because when you see it and you hear it, you recognize people with moral authority who are actually communicating to you not their own thoughts, but what God wants us to do and to be. The sense of being one church is not always visible, and that is our task to help to make it visible. But it sometimes becomes more and more apparent, and sometimes in very powerful ways. When I was asked to write a new introduction to the World Council of Churches, my favourite illustration of how the World Council came into being is a story that is rooted in the wartime experience of Bishop Berggrav in Norway. He was imprisoned because of his loyalty to Christ and his opposition to Hitler. He was not supposed to listen to international radio, but somehow he did hear the radio. And what he heard was that the Archbishop of Canterbury was praying for him. Then he said, "I knew the church is one." Hallelujah.